study. So if you have a Bible, open up your Bibles tonight as we continue our, it's pretty new study in the book of Ezra. And so we're in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament tonight. Just a little background by way of our context. This is, remember, post-captivity. Judah and Benjamin, the two southern, the 12 tribes, those were the two southern tribes. The northern tribes, the other 10, had already gone into captivity way before this to the Assyrians. They finally suffered the pain, which I believe was self-inflicted wounds. And like most of the time when we are suffering, usually it's because of our own bad choices or bad decisions. That's what happened with them. And these were self-inflicted wounds. And so because of their disobedience, and remember there were all the if-then commands given in the Old Testament. God told the nation of Israel, if you do this, then this will happen. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, then this will happen. I'll give you over to your enemies. And so they disobeyed the Lord, and of course, God was then forced or compelled to chastise them. And they spent 70 long years in captivity in Babylon. Now, I haven't lived 70 years yet, but just thinking about it seems like a really long time. And so they were there in Babylon in captivity. But now, God says, your discipline, your time of chastisement is paid for, it's paid in full, and I'm going to allow you to go back to your land. And so, he moves upon a pagan king, King Cyrus. And we saw that King Cyrus got a word from God. And so as King Cyrus gets this word from God, he says that he's going to allow the Jews to go back. And they were going to be set free. They could go back to their homeland. And then when they got to their homeland, that he even commissioned them to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. Now Cyrus, not only did he do that, not only did he send them back, but we also saw that he provided financial aid for them to go back. Support, gold, silver, cattle, goods, all the stuff that they needed to make the 900-mile trek back. Journey back, and there was almost around 50,000 of them that went back, which was a small number in comparison to how many were still in Babylon. So they made it back. Now we saw last Thursday, when they got back, they began to do what a lot of us do. And I'm not going to ask you if any of you do this, but I will admit I do it sometimes. My wife will give an amen to this, right? I procrastinate, right? I do that sometimes. And so, she's smiling. Oh, don't smile, hon. It hurt my feelings. Okay, so I procrastinate. Well, these guys begin to procrastinate and drag their feet, and they really begin to neglect the spiritual things. Now, you would think that they wouldn't do that, especially after being in captivity and going through all that they went through. You think that they would have been like, you know, front and center doing the things of God, right? But they got back to the land and they began to build their own houses. And I think that we do have a tendency when it comes to spiritual things to put, you know, maybe our interests above God's interests. And so the spiritual things sometimes in our lives are not our priority. If we're really honest, they just aren't our priority. When in fact, God ought to be our number one priority in everything in life. But if we're honest with ourselves, then we probably would admit, well, you know, I do the same thing. There's times when I allow other things to become more important to me than God, and I will put that ahead of God in my life, and I'll begin to neglect the spiritual. Well, that's what they did. They got back to the land, and they began to build their own houses and make sure that their stuff was all being done, and their plants were growing, their field, their crops were being planted. But then the Lord gets irritated at them and sends the prophet Haggai. And so I want to turn over to his book, if we can even find it. It's a little book in the Minor Prophets. I should have marked it because now I'm going to have to flip like crazy. But anyways, turn back there to Haggai. And we'll take a look at what he says to the children of Israel concerning what they were doing in their disobedience. Oh my goodness. Now here I am. Let's see if I can find it. There it is. Okay. So the book of Haggai chapter 1, I want to read to you. This is the message that the Lord sends to them post-captivity. Now, keep in mind that when we're looking at this text tonight, according to everything that I read, it's a little bit jumbled as to and what the timing was exactly, but it's sort of you get the overview, the picture of God dealing with His people once more and kind of rebuking them because they had procrastinated. So listen to this in Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet, Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, that time that the Lord's house should be built." So they were sort of just going, yeah, we know it needs to be built, but not yet, right? So they were procrastinating. And it says, then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much. So already, when we get to this next little section, already they had already begun to experience God saying, look, I'm not going to bless you if you put you first instead of me first. So he says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So basically everything that they were doing was sort of frustrating because God wasn't blessing what they were doing. They were working hard, but they, going out and planting, but they weren't reaping very much. And so everything that they were doing was just kind of falling apart. Even the things that they were trying to save, that they're putting into a bag with holes. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again, he says it. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet. The Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up in the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So God spoke to them. They did respond. They were dragging their feet, but they got to work. Now tonight, as they get busy, we see they're doing the work of God. But like so often happens when you're doing the things of God, and you may have noticed this in your own life personally, when you're doing the things of God, the enemy will try to thwart what we're doing, or try to discourage us from doing what God has called us to do. So whenever you begin to build, Satan will try to destroy. And that's what happens in our story tonight. Now, if you've ever tried to get really serious in your life, in your walk with God, what I mean about serious is really dedicated, really devoted to serving God and to doing His will, what usually happens almost 100% of the time is the enemy will step up the battle to try to get you to stop what you're doing. Try to get you off track or off course to attack you in some way. One thing that the enemy, Satan, is, and we are in a spiritual battle. There's no doubt. The Bible talks about the spiritual battle all through the Scriptures. In Ephesians, we're exhorted to put on the armor daily because we're in a spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. So it's a spiritual battle. But when you are involved in a spiritual battle and you are doing the things of God, it's then that you become a threat to the enemy. If you're a lukewarm Christian, and you're just sitting back on your hands, not really doing anything, not really serving the Lord, you're not really zealous, you're not devoted to the things of God, then the enemy's probably going to leave you alone. Because he loves lukewarm Christians. But he does not want us to step up and to do the will of God. And if you do that in your life and you get zealous about it, you can expect that the enemy's going to bring opposition against you. So, let's see what happens and what transpires here. Let's look at the first three verses back in our text. And so, if you'll turn back over to chapter 4, and let's take a look at what happens tonight. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of," this is a really hard one, "Esharadon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers, houses of Israel, said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So the first thing that happens once they get to work, now we notice that when they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, the enemy left them alone. They were doing their houses and all that, you know, just neglecting the house of God, neglecting the spiritual part of their lives as being the priority. Satan left them alone. Now they step it up. They begin to do the work. And the enemy begins to act. And what he does here is he sends Judah and Benjamin's enemies and they show up. And they say, "Hey, let us join in helping you." And they say, "Hey, we worship God too, so let us build with you." But what we're going to find out shortly about these guys is that they were just wearing a mask of piety. There are times that the enemy might not come up and straight up oppose you. There are times what he might try to do is to join you. And the devil is very crafty in that way. Listen to what John Corson says. No, you're not going to listen to what he says because I forgot to bring it. Anyway, John Corson basically says about this is that how the enemy works is he will at times try to join, like what he's done with the church often. A lot of times the way he works with the church is he sort of joins the church and then starts to cause division in the church, trying to bring strife in the church. And so he says that the enemy often uses that tactic, and he begins to use it here. He wants these guys come, try to join the work of God, but these guys truly were not committed to God. They say, "Well, we worship God," but they were really polytheistic. They were not monotheistic. They were part of Assyria. They had assimilated. They became the Samaritans. They had taken the wives of some of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. They had intermarried, which God said for them not to do. They had begun to worship other gods. So they were worshiping Yahweh, but they were mixing it in with all of their pagan worship. So they weren't completely lying, but neither were they completely telling the truth. When they say, "Yeah, we want to help build the temple," it was the enemy that was really doing that, probably to get in there and thwart what they were doing. So these so-called helpers really weren't of the Lord. Now, what's neat about this, though, is these guys are wise leaders. The Lord seems to have given them wisdom, the Jewish leaders, and they turn down their offer and they say, "You know what? No thanks. We don't need your guys' help. We want to do it ourselves." And, you know, they weren't into this ecumenical movement or anything like that. Like, that gets pushed a lot today, the ecumenical movement. I remember going to, they had at one time here in Silver City, they had a group of pastors that would meet It was called the Ministerial Alliance. And I remember going to it, and, you know, I was encouraged to go to it. And I was a pretty young pastor at that time, and I went to it, and there was these group of guys, and there were some, I would call, you know, real on fire for the Lord pastors that were there. Jesse Lyles was there, and a couple other pastors that were real solid believers. And then there was a lot of other pastors there that I would consider today real liberal theology pastors. And so we had this big old meeting one time, and we were talking, and they said, we should invite the Buddhist priest. And we should invite the Mormon bishop, and we should invite, and start naming all these people so that we can all be in unity together as Christians. And I said, aren't they the ones we're trying to reach with the gospel? And they looked at me like I had two heads, and I had a lot of stink eye in from those pastors, so I never went back. But they were trying to get this ecumenical kind of thing going, when in fact, you know, we know that the gospel is narrow. And that's what's hard about the gospel. People don't like it because Jesus said, I am not a way, not one of many ways. I am the way to the truth and the life. So, you know, this ecumenical thing is, these guys reject it. They're like, no thanks. I know that you guys want to, you say you want to help us, but we don't want to be unequally yoked together with you. And, you know, that is something I think that we all have to be careful about, the unequally yoked, because it can often be a detriment to our progress spiritually. And so they realize it's not going to be wise to do that, so they don't. Now, for us, I think we have to be careful. We have to be equally cautious in the unequal yoke area, in our relationships with people, in our business partnerships, our friendships. Why? Because so often, when you get yoked together with an unbeliever or a pretend believer, you can get pulled or redirected off the right course. So it's neat what they do here. They stand strong and they don't cave into the temptation. And it probably was a temptation in some ways, because maybe they were thinking to themselves, imagine if all of these guys come and help us build a temple, how fast we can get it done. All the extra help, maybe even extra resources. But the answer was still no. And sometimes, you know, to say no is hard, but sometimes it's the best thing in the long run when you look at the bigger picture. So they made the right choice and they said, no, we don't want you guys to help us. But you're going to see what happens. These guys, once they, we can see their real motive comes to the surface now. The real them, right? Look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the priest, or Yeshua, the priest, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build the house of our God, but we alone will build the Lord God of Israel, the house for the Lord God of Israel, as the king of Cyrus has commanded us. Verse 4, then the people of the land, these very same people that came all nice and, oh, we'll help you, we want to be part of it, right? Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So now the enemy steps up the game. First he tries to join them. It doesn't work. They said, no, we don't want any part of you guys helping us. So now they turn against them and they try to discourage them. They come under attack. Now what's neat about this, though, to me, as we see in verse 3, that they had confidence. And they had confidence that God had put them to the task. They had confidence knowing that they had the king behind them, King Cyrus behind them. And so they were able to stay strong in what they were doing. And it's always a blessing to know that when you're doing the will of God and you know what God has called you to do and you keep doing it, that God is going to bless what you're doing and you can have confidence. Now, we see that these folks, like I said, they weren't really sincere. And, you know, there's so many people today that aren't really sincere. They may seem sincere on the surface, but when you get behind the mask, you find out what their true colors are. And this is what we see in verse 4 and verse 5. And so they try to discourage the people of Judah. They trouble them in the building. Now, we don't know exactly what they did, trying to discourage them. But were they threatening them? What were they doing? They were trying to get them to stop building the temple. Why was that? Because it was a spiritual battle. Satan did not want the temple to be rebuilt. And so he uses people to come against God's people. understand that that is another way that Satan works. I mean, we know it's a spiritual battle, but the devil can use people just like God can use people, right? BC, some of you were the devil's puppets, and now you're servants of the Lord. And so these guys were being used by the enemy, and they were coming against them. And then not only do they do that, but the next thing that they do in verse 5, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, what did these miserable counselors try to do? They tried to frustrate the work. What were they doing? They were probably doing a lot of verbal stuff, trying to discourage them. Stuff like, you know what? You're never going to get done. It's too big. The work's too hard. There's too much work to do. All this negativity and discouragement. And I think we have to be aware of those kinds of people, because there are people that are just like that, and they're always negative. And the enemy can use them to try to discourage us when we're doing the things of God. And the devil loves to try to use words of discouragement to get us to give up, to get us to throw in the towel. I don't know, I probably haven't shared this that many times, but there have been a few times in these last 26 years, and this month now is 26 years since we started this church. And so in these last 26 years, there have been periods of time, not usually long ones, thankfully, but there have been some periods of time in these 26 years when the enemy has tried to speak to me and get me to quit, to get me discouraged. Joseph, why are you doing this? Nothing's happening. Look, no one's coming to church. Look how empty it is on Thursday night. Or look how empty it is on Sunday morning. Or it seems like people stopped coming to church. Or I saw so-and-so at Walmart and they told me they're going to a different church. And just stuff like that. And the enemy's like, why are you even doing this? You know, you should just give up. Nothing's happening. The church isn't being effective. People aren't excited about Jesus. They're indifferent. They're complacent. So why don't you just give up? Why don't you just throw in the towel? You're a failure. And the enemy's done that to me a few times over these years. And, you know, you have to resist the negativity of those words coming into your head. And so when it seemed like that wasn't working, because they kept building, they kept doing it the whole time, even though these counselors and these people were bringing negativity and trying to stop them from doing the work, they began another tactic. And the enemy, one thing about Satan, guys, I'll tell you this, Satan has one great quality. I've told some of you this personally. One of his greatest qualities is he's not a quitter. He is not a quitter. You know, I've said this to some of you before. It's just my latest illustration. He may come and tempt you 49 straight times and you send him away like a dog with his tail between his legs, right? Defeated. You defeated him 49 straight times. He's hoping that on number 50, you will cave. And that's how he works. And so the enemy is like that. And so that didn't work, so he tries a different strategy. And the thing about Satan is he's an expert at warfare. That's why we have to be armed up. That's why we have to have our spiritual armor. That's why we need to be prayed up. That's why we need to learn the Word of God so that we have the sword of the Spirit, so that we can quote the Word of God when the enemy comes to tempt us or test us, just like he did with Jesus. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and he came to tempt him and he came to test him. So we see what happens next. He tries to use a letter writing campaign against the children of Israel or the southern kingdom. And notice in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Interesting word, an accusation. The Bible tells us that Satan is what? The accuser. He loves to accuse. And know that about him. The Bible says that he accuses us before the Lord day and night. He loves to bring accusation. And sometimes he'll accuse you of stuff that happened a long, long time ago. It's interesting, if you watch the news, that how some, like Judge Kavanaugh, remember, something that happened when he was way back in high school. You know, and, you know, for me, it's been good because I've confessed nearly every sin that I've ever done. So if anyone brings an accusation, I already confessed that. It's been public record. I remember when I ran for New Mexico State Senate. I had this thought in my mind. I don't think they were worried about me even winning, so they didn't do anything to me. But had it been close, I had the thought in my mind, you know, they might try to bring my past up. And I've had a pretty rocky past. But I already had it all planned out. I was just going to say, you're right. I did everything, and I did more than that. And I've already confessed it. It's on record. It's on CD. It's on tape. And I said, so I did everything that you said, just like I said. However, the reason I did all that is I was not a Christian, number one, and I was a Democrat when I did it, too. I would have said. So, but no one ever asked me. Oh, it was so. Not to say, like, I'm not saying, okay, I'm this great Republican or Libertarian or whatever. I don't even like to associate, but I know I'm a conservative when it comes to spiritual stuff, right? Like, I'm way more conservative than the conservatives because I'm conservative spiritually. So, anyway, that didn't have to happen. But, you know, the enemy will try to bring accusation against you. And sometimes he'll throw stuff in your face. And so he writes a letter of accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, and these names are hard, Mithredath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script, which was the Persian language, and they translated it into Aramaic language. And Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, I guess that's how you say it, the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. So now they start writing this letter, that letter campaign, to try to smear them, to try to get them to stop doing the work. And here's what they write. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the their companions, representatives of the Dinnatites and the, I'm not even going to try that, I'm just going to call them the asparagus people, okay? The asparagus people and the Tarpan people and of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan and the Dahavites and the Elamites, or, you know, all these weird names. And the rest of the nation, so they're writing this letter and they're saying, look, all of us are in opposition against what's happening in Jerusalem. We're all together in this. And they name all these names, right? And verse 10, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Unsnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remnant beyond the river and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. I thought that was interesting, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundation. So we see here that they start off by slandering the Jewish people, by slandering God's holy city. Jerusalem has always been the foundation of Israel. It's always been the capital of the Jews. And it's where God's temple is at. When Jesus comes back in the end, when he's going to come back and he's going to land in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. So this has always been. And so Satan, for some reason, has always opposed anything that has to do with the worship of God. Of course, he doesn't want this temple rebuilt. So he brings accusation and brings slander against the people. And he says that the city itself, Jerusalem, are building the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Verse 13, let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. So they bring all these lies and accusations. They're like, look, they're going to rebel against you. If they finish this temple, they're not going to pay their taxes. And so they're planting all these thoughts in the king's head that the Jews are going to automatically, just because they have their temple, they're going to automatically rebel and they're not going to pay their tribute or their taxes. Right? So it's going to hurt you financially, king, if you let these guys go on with the work. So they're bringing these accusations. Then they go. He goes on in verse 14. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. Now, they're acting all patriotic here. Oh, king, we're just concerned about you. We're concerned about you that if this happens, then it's going to hurt you financially, and that's what we really care about. We just don't want you to be dishonored. And so they're bringing these accusations that are, you know, they're lying against the Jews, but that's what they're doing. Verse 15, that search may be made. So he says, look, you guys, they're telling the king, make a search, that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. So they're just saying, look at the history. Look at the Jews. They've always been rebellious. Now, of course, the Jews built the city. They had high walls. They were protecting themselves. When they came under attack, they, of course, tried to defend themselves. But basically, the accusation is that it's going to be just like it has been in the past. They're going to rebel against you, king. And so they're bringing these accusations. Verse 16. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. In other words, you are going to be, you're going to lose your dominion, your reign, your power. You're going to lose all this land will no longer be yours if they rebuild this temple. Now, this is interesting in a spiritual sense, though. They understood that when God was with Jerusalem and with Israel and with Judah, they could not be defeated. Every time they were with God and they were doing the will of God and they were worshiping God and they were giving God sacrifices, it didn't matter who they fought or who came against them. No one could defeat them. They were undefeatable, if that's a word. And so they understood that in a spiritual sense. So Satan really didn't want them to get back to where they needed to be spiritually. So I believe this is a spiritual battle that's going on here, and they're trying to stop them. Now, when you are following the Lord, back to a parallel, when you're following the Lord, you can expect that you're going to come under spiritual attack, just like I talked about a while ago. The enemy does not want you, first of all, to be in love with Jesus. Does not want you to be committed in your heart fully to the Lord. Does not want you to be zealous for the things of God. Certainly does not want you to be sharing the gospel with the lost and telling other people about Jesus. He doesn't want you to be bearing fruit for the Lord. So he's going to try all kinds of things to discourage you. And Jesus said that would happen. Turn with me over to a couple of verses. Look in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you something. Matthew chapter 5. Now, just in case that you are going through stuff like that, and you, let's say you've been a Christian, or you're a new Christian, or you know you're walking with the Lord, and you just seem like that you've come under all kinds of attack. I don't know how many times I've talked to Christians that have told me, you know, when I was not serving the Lord, my life was pretty easy. Then I started serving Jesus, and then I started like trying to live my life with the Lord and trying to share the gospel, and it seems like I have been under attack ever since, constantly. And my life is so difficult. Serving the Lord is so hard because it's always a battle. I can remember, and Dee and I have talked about this many times, in these 26 years in the ministry, for the very beginning, especially, at the very beginning, It seemed like we went from one battle to another battle to another battle to another battle. Remember that, Dia? And it was just like constant. Some of you were with us during that time. And these things just kept happening. And it was like, I remember laying in bed at night just crying out to the Lord saying, Lord, when are you going to deliver us from this? And then finally that, you know, the Lord would answer and it would calm down for a day or something. And then something else would happen. I'm like, no! And it was like one battle after another, it seemed like. And there was, you know, all these things happening. But here's what Jesus said. And listen to the words of Jesus. And this is so important for us to understand this as believers. Because we are in a spiritual battle, and sometimes because you're serving the Lord, your enemies are going to say stuff against you. They're going to say stuff about you. And, you know, it's, let me just say this. If you're serving Jesus to be popular, you're serving Jesus for the wrong reason. You know, someone told me today because, you know, I'll be vocal about things. And I'll be vocal about controversial things in public settings. And like I did today about the abortion issue. And, you know, some people will say, man, Joseph, you're brave. It's not that I'm brave. I'm not brave. It's just like I've served the Lord this many years. I'm like, man, He's been faithful. Why should I not stand up for the things of the Lord? Right? I mean, why should I be worried about if people like me or not? Or if people think I'm a great, or I'm popular? I don't care about that. What I really care about is the honor of God. So here's what Jesus says. And we see it here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This is a great verse for you guys, maybe to memorize even. If you're going to serve the Lord, understand that this is probably going to happen to you. But Jesus said, if it does, He says, blessed are you. And that means, oh, how happy, or to be congratulated. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. When you're serving the Lord, the enemy will try to attack you and say stuff about you. Like he was with these guys, trying to use verbal stuff to and accusations. Oh, those Jews, they're going to rebel against you. They're not going to pay taxes. You know those Christians, they're all radicals, man. They've got guns. They're going to turn against the government. They're going to start shooting everybody. You know, I mean, they'll say crazy stuff about us. Right? That's what they'll say. So he says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. I remember when I ran for state senate, I've told you this story before, but I remember I met these ladies at a parade. I handed them, or I already had one of my little cards because I had some college kids helping me out, handing out my cards, and these girls were looking at my card, and I walked up to them and I go, hey, I'm Joseph Gross, I'm running for New Mexico State Senate. And I said, I'd appreciate your vote. And the first words that came out of their mouth were, well, we can't vote for you because you hate us. And I said, I don't even know you guys. I've never met you before. So how could I hate you? And they said, you hate us because we're lesbians. And I said, first of all, I don't know you. Secondly, I don't hate you. I said, I don't agree with the lifestyle that you're living, but I certainly don't hate you. And I know the Lord loves you. In fact, Jesus loves you and He died for you. So I said, I don't know why you would think I hate you. But that was just an accusation. And they've used that against me a lot. Just because I'm a Christian. Right? And so, blessed are you though, when people do that, when they revile you. When they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil against you. Falsely for my sake. And Jesus said, when that happens, don't get all bummed out and like, oh man. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, this is part of following me, that you're going to get attacked because of me. Look at one more. This is another a great promise. It's a great promise, but it's probably one that we don't have underlined. It's probably not one that we underline and quote to ourselves or claim or whatever, like some people claim the promises of God. But this next one that we're going to look at is in John chapter 15, verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. Listen to what Jesus says here. And this is another one of those great exhortations. This was given at the Last Supper. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So when you bear the name Jesus, you bear the name Christian, automatically you become a target of the enemy. And you're not going to be liked all the time. You're going to be disliked. You know, I know that when I walk into a room like I did today, that there's a good possibility that there's going to be people there that despise me just because I'm a Christian. And I understand that. That's how it is. And you need to know that too. It might be at your workplace. I've told you about different times when I worked at secular jobs. And man, I just had my bosses even that hated me the second they found out I was a Christian because they hated Christians. So now I got hated just for whatever baggage or whatever thing had happened in their past or whatever. Now I'm one of the bad guys. And so, you know, that happens sometimes. But when that happens to you, don't get bummed, because Jesus said, that's part of being my follower. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And blessed are you when that happens. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So the Jews are coming under attack. It's by letter this time, and they're bringing all this accusation against them, and they're trying to slander them. And so we see this is what went on. Now, where do we leave off? Let's look at verse 11. So this is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes. Oh, we read that already, right? Let's go down a little further. Where are we at? Yeah, we're further down, huh? What verse were we on? 17? You guys just want to go home, huh? I know we were on 32. No, just kidding. I'm just messing. Verse 17. All right. You guys are, yeah, Joseph has bad memory, right? Verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river. Peace and so forth. That just makes me laugh. So forth. Peace and so forth. You guys are bugging me. Okay, I'm going to send you this letter. Peace and so forth. And then so the king sends a letter, right? And verse 18 says, the letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. So they did the interpretation. The scribes fixed it all up so they could read it to him. But here's what's sad, is that the king believed their lies. They were lying against the Jews. But this king, he's not Cyrus anymore. He's another king. He believes the lies. And so the letter gets read, verse 19. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. So he finds out from history that the Jews had indeed, you know, stood their ground and fought. So, you know, they look at this city as being the culprit. So this city is bad, right? Verse 20. There has also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over the region beyond the river into our territory. And tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now, give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. So he believes everything and he says, stop the work. They can no longer do what they're doing. And so the work gets stopped. The enemy succeeds for a little while in stopping what they're doing. So all political stuff's happening here. And now politics is being used against them. And you know, that happens to us sometimes too as Christians. Have you noticed? Up in Canada, they're passing laws, of what I understand, is they're passing laws in Canada that you cannot read all of the scriptures or certain portions of the scripture. If you read it, it's considered hate speech now. And those pastors and stuff are on the hot seat. Because if they read, and let's say they read Romans chapter 1. We just finished studying it, right? And let's say you read Romans chapter 1 and you get to the part where it talks about a homosexual lifestyle. That is considered hate speech and you can be arrested. They are trying to push it that way in our nation now. And I would expect that as time gets closer for the coming of Jesus, that it's going to get harder and harder for us as Christians. We need to understand that. We need to be ready for that. Somebody said the other day, you pre-trib rapture Christian pastors, you're just making the Christians soft. And so we have to go through the tribulation. Everyone's going to fall because they're not going to be ready for the persecution. You know, I'm not saying that we're going to go through the tribulation, but you know what? It doesn't say that we're going to be exempt from tribulation in life or exempt from persecution. So it could happen to us. And if it does, we just need to stand firm. You know, we might be next door neighbors in jail cells. Well, at least we'll get to talk, maybe. So it says, now he gives a command. He said, stop the building. And then he says, now take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? So pretty much he says, look, we don't want these guys to turn against us. Because that's what's going to happen. They convinced them. This campaign worked. This slander letter campaign worked. And so it's interesting that there's all these laws that are being enacted right now that even that Silver City would have to say we're going to be a gun sanctuary state because they're making laws in Santa Fe saying, you know, let's say I wanted to go hunting and I don't have a gun, right? Or I don't have the right gun. Let's say I want to go elk hunting, but I only have 223, and it's a coyote gun. So I say, hey, Rudy, do you have an elk gun I can borrow? Yeah, I got a 30-06. You can borrow it. He lends it to me. It's against the law. Both Rudy and I can get in trouble for that now. So they're trying to make all these crazy laws, and so thankfully, at least our sheriff and them are saying, we're not going to abide by that craziness, right? One thing I will say this about, and you guys, did I say it already? I'm senile, right? But I might have said it. You know, gun laws only work to stop the law-abiding citizens from doing stuff. They don't work on the criminals. Because the criminals don't care about gun laws, right? They don't care about stuff like that. You know, no criminal's going to go, hey, Rudy, you and me are felons. Let's go and get a background check and see if they'll let us buy a gun. Duh, of course we're not going to do that, right? So that just doesn't work. But yet people think, you know, just make more and more rules and it'll fix stuff. You know, the problem is the human heart. It's the human heart. Why do people do evil things? Because their hearts are sinful. And so the gun is neutral. It's like a knife. A knife's not evil. It's neutral. But it depends on whose hands it's in. If it's in the hands of a person with an evil heart, I mean, people get stabbed all the time because people have a knife in their hand with an evil heart. But then you got people with a good heart, and they're chopping up vegetables, you know, with a knife, whatever, making yummy food for the vegetarian people, whatever. So, verse 23. So, now the copy of the king, the copy of King Artaxerxes, the letter, was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions. So, these guys are waiting and chomping at the bit. They've sent their letter. They're waiting for the response from the king. And look what happens when they find out. And their companions. And they went up in haste to Jerusalem. They're happy, man. Yes, we get to stop those Jews from building the temple. They went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews by force of arms. Now they feel, man, we got the king's backing. They went up there with a letter in hand, force of arms, and they made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so the enemy succeeded, at least temporarily. And like I said, guys, sometimes the enemy will succeed against us, but we don't give up. And if you read chapter 5 ahead on your own, we'll look at it next week, Lord willing, you'll see that the Lord again turns the tables back for His people because He was calling them to do what they were called. He called them to do it. They were faithful, and God blessed them. When you're faithful, God blesses you. Even if you have enemies, He'll still bless you. So just understand that. So, you know, the enemy might try to attack you, try to discourage you, but if you're doing the will of God, just keep doing it. And God will be with you. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. It's such a blessing to learn these things and to see how you've worked. And God, we know that you teach us these things because you teach us who you are. You teach us your character. You teach us your nature. And Lord, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are unchanging. So when we look at these great things that you did in the past, we know that you can still do them, and you still do them today. And Lord, we know that this is how you work. When you call us to your work, and we are faithful, you will bless us, and you will protect us. So help us to stay faithful, Lord. Especially in these last days, these dark days that we live in, help us to be more bold now than ever before as Christians. Even though it might be costly to us, Lord, we know that great is our reward in heaven. So help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Love you. Oh, yeah. Try to come Saturday. All right? Try to come.